Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is out to destroy Jerusalem. Sennacherib can use two different methods. He can destroy the inhabitants of Jerusalem by the power of the sword. That's one way, the conventional and obvious way of war. Or he can demoralize the inhabitants of Jerusalem by the power of words. In other words, Sennacherib can engage in a ministry of propaganda to dishearten the people so that the people surrender. If he can only get the people to lose heart, it won't be long before the people throw in the towel, and capitulate. And this second method, the method of propaganda, has several distinct advantages for Sennacherib. If he can get the people to surrender, then he won't have to fight with the people of Jerusalem, and he won't lose any of his own soldiers. Moreover, Sennacherib's empire was under attack in various places, and so if he can preserve these men, then he has more men to defend his empire against his own enemies. Sennacherib likes this approach, and so Sennacherib sends Rabshakeh, a man with a silver tongue, to demoralize Jerusalem through a ministry of propaganda. And we need to have the situation before us firmly in mind. There's a pool of water outside Jerusalem, and there's a conduit or aqueduct leading from this pool of water into Jerusalem, supplying Jerusalem with water. Beside this aqueduct runs a highway or a road, and beside the road is the fuller's field. And the fuller was someone who bleached cloth. Now these people in our text are standing by this road, beside the aqueduct, therefore, and beside the fuller's field. And there are two parties of three men each. There was a delegation from King Sennacherib of three men, and there was a delegation from King Hezekiah of Jerusalem of three men. Isaiah 36 refers to Rabshakeh. Now, this Rabshakeh probably doesn't give us his personal name. Rabshakeh is probably a reference to his office. And Rabshakeh probably means the king's cupbearer. That's what Rabshakeh was, the king's cupbearer, and he was an eloquent and persuasive man. 2 Kings chapter 18, the parallel passage, tells us of two other men who are with Rabshakeh that aren't mentioned here in Isaiah 36. First was the Tartan. The Tartan was the number two man militarily in Assyria. The number two man, just behind the king of Assyria himself. Then there's another man, Rabsaris, also mentioned in 2 Kings 18, and we don't really know much about Rabsaris. So there's Rabshakeh, Tartan, and Rabsaris. We're really only going to consider, though, Rabshakeh. Hezekiah's delegation are described in verse 3. First of all, there was Eliakim. Eliakim was over the house. He was the head man in Hezekiah's palace. And as the head man over Hezekiah's palace, he had an awful lot of influence within the city of Jerusalem itself. And as Jerusalem was the capital city of Judea, he had an awful lot of influence over the whole of Judah. He was the number two man in the kingdom of Judah, the right-hand man of Hezekiah. His position is similar to that of Obadiah. Obadiah was the right-hand man of King Ahab in the northern kingdom. So there was Eliakim, then there was Shebna, he was a scribe, and then there was Joah, the recorder. And these two delegations of three men each were not alone. Behind the delegation of three from Assyria stood a mighty army of Sennacherib with banners and ensigns. And then too, behind the three-man delegation from Hezekiah, on the walls of Jerusalem sat Israelites. And as we'll gather from the rest of the chapter, they were within earshot of the discussion between the two delegations. So here's Jerusalem. It's under siege by the Assyrians while this conversation between the delegations is going on. Jerusalem at this stage would have been a cramped city. not only do we have the normal inhabitants in Jerusalem, but in Jerusalem at this time would also be people who had fled from the outlying country for safety, getting behind Jerusalem walls for protection from the Assyrian army. So it was cramped. Jerusalem also would be stocked with as much food as they could possibly lay their hands on, because a siege is coming. And once the siege is in place, she won't be able to get any food from the outside. And as the siege continues, the food reserves will deplete, will be brought low, depleted as time increases. What about water in the city? Well, this passage is set at the upper field by the aqueduct that brings in the water, and you can be sure that the king of Assyria would stop that aqueduct, because he doesn't want water to be going into Jerusalem. So that's one water supply cut off. Hezekiah, in preparation for such a siege, had, however, dug a channel that brought water into Jerusalem. So there was access to water in Jerusalem. They've still got that, but they've lost part of the water supply which came through this aqueduct. So they have water, but they have less water. And that water, too, is likely to run out after a while. So Jerusalem was cramped. The food supplies were going to dwindle, and there was less than usual water to supply a larger than usual population. Jerusalem's situation here was far from ideal, and it was going to get worse. Jerusalem here was staring misery and perhaps death in the face. Now, there are lessons in Isaiah 36 for churches under attack in all ages. And we want to apply some of these lessons to our own particular circumstances. After all, there is some propaganda also against us. The purpose also of that propaganda is to demoralize us so that we surrender. Our calling is the same calling as the calling the people of Jerusalem had in Isaiah 36. It's to trust in God, to have confidence in His mercy, for we're fighting the good fight of faith. Consider then this morning the ministry of propaganda. The ministry of propaganda. First, we'll look at the arguments. Second, we'll look at the tactics. And third, we'll look at the response. The ministry of propaganda. The arguments, the tactics, and the response. Make no bones about it. Rabshakeh was a man who was armed with a massive artillery of arguments. Rabshakeh's first argument was simply this: do not trust in Egypt for deliverance. Now, Egypt was a powerful southern neighbor of Judah. Egypt also was opposed to Assyria. And so there were some within Judah who were counseling a pact with Egypt. They were saying, if we can team up with the Egyptians, then we with the Egyptians will be able better to withstand the Assyrians. And so Rabshakeh is arguing against this. Rabshakeh uses a metaphor to describe Egypt. He says Egypt is like a broken reed. Don't lean on it. And if you think of a reed, you'd say, why in the world would anybody lean on a reed anyway? A reed isn't very strong. Never mind a broken reed. That's hardly likely to support your weight. Rabshakeh goes a step further. He says not only will this reed not support Jerusalem, but this reed will actually bring positive damage to Jerusalem. Leaning on this reed, the reed that's broken, it will shoot up into your hand and cause you pain and damage. So don't trust in Egypt. Egypt is a broken reed. That was the first argument of Rabshakeh. And in so saying, Rabshakeh was actually right. Rabshakeh was right. Israel was not to trust in Egypt. But Rabshakeh was right for the wrong reasons. Rabshakeh's argument was, don't trust in Egypt because Egypt is weak militarily. The true argument, which should have been put to the people of God, was, don't trust in Egypt, not because she's weak militarily or because she's strong militarily or whatever. Don't trust in Egypt, the true argument runs, because Egypt is pagan. Egypt is pagan. That's why you don't form alliances with Egypt. Egypt's pagan. And Jehovah forbade his people entering into alliances with the ungodly. So in the first argument, Rabshakeh was right. But he was right for the wrong reasons. The second argument, which Rabshakeh produces, is simply this. Don't trust, now not in Egypt, but don't trust in your own power for deliverance. According to verse 5, Judah might have thought that it had counsel. It had wise strategies for war. Or Judah might have thought that she had strength, that she had men and materiel for war. But Rabshakeh says, you don't. So don't trust in your own military power. And Rabshakeh goes on to drive home his point like this. He says, if I, or the king of Assyria, or even the Egyptians, could give you 2,000 horses, you wouldn't even have enough men to put on these horses. Never mind skilled horsemen who could properly use these horses. And even if you could come up with 2,000 men to put on these horses, even then, you wouldn't be able to defeat one captain of the least of my master's servants. Never mind the rest of my massive army, which was over 185,000 men. Rabshakeh here is starting to mock Jerusalem. You could not. If I give you 2,000 horses, you couldn't even put men on them, and you haven't got a chance. Rabshakeh was out to demoralize the people of Judah. And on this point too, there is something to Rabshakeh's arguments. It is true. Jerusalem was short of men. Jerusalem was especially short of trained horsemen. And Jerusalem was short of horses too. And it was true. Assyria, on the other hand, had a massive fighting army. An army which had proved itself and won many battles. So there was something to what Rabshakeh was saying. But Rabshakeh didn't mention Jehovah's promise. He ignored that. Didn't mention Jehovah's promise that he would fight for Israel. Now ordinarily it is true that the man with the most soldiers wins the battle. But if God is going to fight for you, you can win the battle even if you have less soldiers. Now we too, beloved, have been reduced numerically. The devil says to us, you're too small. Pack it in. The truth is, beloved, that we are not too small. We're not as large as we'd like to be, but we are not too small. There's a Baptist church, well known to us, a few miles down the road, which is about half of the people that we have. Heard the other day of a Presbyterian church in Central Ireland of 20 people. It's a small church. But then you actually find that there are two congregations of about 10 each, both served by one minister. If you look at the Free Church Continuing in Scotland, they have several congregations about the same size as us. The truth is that we are not too small. The truth is too that we're fighting a good fight. We are weaker numerically, but we are stronger doctrinally, and we have unity and we have peace. So, but we're not also trusting in Egypt, nor are we trusting in ourselves. But as we said at the beginning, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Rabshakeh, though, said, don't trust in Egypt. He said, don't trust in yourselves. And then he said, thirdly, don't trust either in Jehovah. Because Jehovah will not come to your help. And in this regard, Rabshakeh makes an argument which seems at first to us to be very strange in verse 7. But if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar? Here he's referring to something in Judah's recent history. He said, Hezekiah has come and he has taken away all the altars in the towns around Jerusalem. No more. And he said, there's only one altar in Judah whereupon you're to offer sacrifices, that in the temple in Jerusalem. And this, according to the law of God, was a reformation. This was obedience to God's word. But Rabshakeh was a polytheistic pagan, and he didn't understand this. Rabshakeh's thinking was, the more altars you have out there, the more the God will be pleased. And the more altars you have in the more places, the more the God will be pleased. But if you reduce, on the other hand, the number of altars, and have only one place where sacrifices can be offered to the God, then your God will be displeased. In fact, Rabshakeh goes a step further and argues that Jehovah is angry with Judah because Judah has destroyed his altars. And because Jehovah is angry with Judah, Jehovah will not come to deliver Jerusalem. That's his argument. And this argument of Rabshakeh would have struck a chord with some of the weaker Israelites. They might have been troubled by this and said, you know, there's something to what he's saying. Maybe God is angry with us. Maybe God was honored by having many altars around the land. Maybe we did the wrong thing in putting just one altar at the temple. And this argument is somewhat similar to the argument adduced against the reformers at the time of the Reformation. Whenever some disaster befell the Reformed community, the Roman Catholics said, this is a judgment of God. It's a judgment of God upon you Reformed people because you have left the ancient ways of the church. You have left the true worship of the church which was preserved with us. And you Protestants who are now praying to God that he will help you in the time of your calamity, and God will not answer your prayers because you have corrupted God's worship, and therefore he will not come to deliver you. Rabshakeh, though, has the whole thing the wrong way round. The truth is that God will help. The truth is that God will help those who worship him as he requires them to worship him in his word, and that God will help those who hold fast to his truth. The truth is that the God who helps his people who worship him according to his word is the God who brings his people through difficulty to test and to try and to purify him. And therefore the truth is for us that we are being tested and tried and purified. Our calling then is to stand fast, to hold firmly to the truth, and thereby, and in this way, God will deliver us. Rabshakeh, after telling the people of Israel who they should not trust in, Egypt, themselves, Jehovah, then goes a step further. He says, not only will Jehovah not deliver you, but, O people of Jerusalem, you've got to understand that it is actually Jehovah's will that you be destroyed. That's what he says in verse 10. Am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? No, I'm not coming up without the Lord. The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. Rabshakeh here claims to know God's will. He knows God's will. He's claiming here, moreover, to know God's will with regard to his church, Jerusalem. John Calvin puts it very well at this point. He says, Rabshakeh discourses here as if he were discharging the prophetical office by the command of God. Here's Rabshakeh, this pagan, and he says he knows God's will. And here he is speaking as if he were a prophet. And the proper response to Rabshakeh here is unbelief. The proper response is this: Rabshakeh, what would you know about the will of God? Does the Almighty take you into his counsels as an unbelieving pagan? And some people too, beloved, have told us that it is God's will, no less, that we stop, that we become discouraged, and that we throw in the towel. And again, the question is, how can anyone know this? Do they have scripture for it? No. There's no scripture for such a thing as that. Do they have insight into God's decree? No. Moreover, do they have a right to make such decisions? No. The right to make such a decision lies with those who are in the CPRF. Those who are not in the CPRF do not have a right to make such a decision. The only people who have the right to make such a decision And the only people who have the proper information to make such a decision is ourselves, in consultation with the Protestant Reformed churches. And it will be the Lord who will bring us to such a conclusion if he closes the door on the work there, on the work here. And if that were to happen, which may God forbid, I'm only mentioning it for the sake of logic, if that would happen, then we would go the way of Reformed church polity and we would consult with the PRC. But on the other hand, we do have a sufficient number of people. We have the support of a solid Reformed church. We have our own minister. We have a good number of contacts and means of evangelism. We have a good number of people who say it's vital that you stay here and stand up for the Reformed faith in the day of apostasy. The truth is that the churches which should consider disbanding are those who have lost or are losing the gospel. These are the churches which should disband. These are the churches which have no right to exist in the Word of the God. These are the churches which, should they disband, would make the world a better place, because there is no need for false churches in this world. The truth is that solid, reformed groups shouldn't even be contemplating disbanding. Rabshakeh isn't finished though. Rabshakeh says, no point trusting in yourself, in Egypt, in Jehovah. In fact, it's God's will that you be destroyed. And he says, you know what's going to happen? If you keep on with your stubbornness, you will be reduced to the most dire extremities. That's his argument in verse 12. Has not Sennacherib sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? He's saying, in other words, you think that the siege is bad now. This is going to be a picnic compared to the days which are ahead. You are going to have a diet of dung and urine whenever the food and the water run out. And he's deliberately using crude and shocking language to make a point. Think of it. This is what lies ahead for you. Dung and urine. And this too is what is paraded before us. You're too small. You are never going to grow. Of course, that raises the question, how do they know that? You can't know these things. No one knows the future. Who are your children going to marry? It's funny, actually, there were three people who are members of our church who did get married. And then you've got to give it more time. You've got to give it time. And you've got to trust God's providence. And what is this speculating regarding the future? If you go that way, you reduce yourself to doom and gloom, to despair and grumbling. The calling is to stand firm in the Reformed faith and to labour for God's church. Do something instead of moaning. And then Rabshakeh goes another step further. No point trusting anybody. God's against you. You're going to drink your own urine and eat your own dung. So having attacked Israel's hopes and threatened her with future desolation, Rabshakeh then counsels Jerusalem to surrender. For after all, he says, it really won't be that bad if you capitulate. That's what he says in verses 16 and 17. He says, you know, you're afraid of surrender. You think that something bad might happen to you. That isn't the case. If you surrender, things will be okay. If you surrender, we'll allow you to come out of Jerusalem, verse 16, and you can go back to your own vineyard. And you can drink your own wine, and you can eat from your own fig tree, and you can drink of the waters of your own cistern. And then after a while, we'll give you a certain amount of time back in your homeland. And then after a while, we'll come and deport you and take you back to some of our lands around about Assyria. But don't think that'll be too bad, because really, things in Assyria are very like. And then, did we hear of a reformation taking place? Did we hear of any of them leaving Arminianism? Did we hear of any of them saying that the free offer was wrong? No. And then also, well, you have to make compromises in the Christian life. Admittedly, Rabshakeh is saying, hey, you know, I can understand you want to be in Jerusalem, but it's going to be hard there, and actually it would be better if you just surrendered. So, yeah, you have to make some compromises in the Christian life, we're told. But where does the Bible say that?
The Bible says earnestly contend for the faith. Well, it's no big deal if you sing Arminian hymns and not God-breathed psalms. Does it really matter if you go to a church where the minister preaches, oh, God loves everybody and wants to save everybody and begs and pleads with the people to accept Jesus Christ? Does it really matter if you don't hear sovereign particular grace in the preaching of the gospel? An infant baptism, sure, you don't want to be too fussy about that. Does it really matter if we insist upon that or if we don't? If we just let away some members not baptizing their children? And does it really matter if we all sit down at the Lord's Supper and you know the guy beside you in the pew, he has divorced his wife and remarried and is an adulterer? Does it really matter? Can you not just partake of the Lord's Supper and just turn a blind eye to a few things and just let them go on? You know, you really won't lose that much. Won't be that much of a difference, because the other churches are a whole lot more reformed than you think. And after all, it would be arrogant to think that you are right, to think that the three forms of unity are true in all their particulars, and that the doctrines taught here in this Christian fellowship are the true and complete doctrines of salvation. Throw in the towel. That's what Rav Shekhar is saying to Jerusalem. Not only, though, does Rav Shekhar engage in certain arguments, spurious arguments, but Rav Shekhar is a man who uses tactics. This takes the analysis of Rav Shekhar and his speech a little bit further. He uses tactics. Rav Shekhar watched Jerusalem. Rav Shekhar knew about Jerusalem. Rav Shekhar had considered what Jerusalem's likely responses would be to his argument. Rav Shekhar could speak the Jews' language, verse 11, which was Hebrew. Rav Shekhar knew the names of Jerusalem's leaders. Rav Shekhar knew Jerusalem's recent history. He knew all about Hezekiah's recent reforms of verse 7. He knew that Jerusalem had been weakened militarily and that a lot of the land had fallen. And he knew about Jerusalem's weakness, that there was a shortage of men and that there was a shortage of horses. He knew too what the mind of some of the people in Jerusalem was. He knew that some of them were going to look for help from Egypt. He knew also that Hezekiah was busy trying to encourage the people to trust in God and not to capitulate. And then, and this is quite striking, Rav Shekhar also knew something about Isaiah's prophecies. Remember this chapter, Isaiah 36, comes after a whole number of chapters in Isaiah, which have Isaiah prophesying, don't trust in Egypt, the Assyrians are going to come, but God's going to deliver you. And Rav Shekhar apparently knew about this. Rav Shekhar calls Egypt, in verse 6, a broken reed. He won't help you. And all he's doing here is actually echoing the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah said in chapter 30, verse 7, the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Rav Shekhar is echoing Isaiah. And what about Assyria? In verse 10 of our chapter, Rav Shekhar says that God in his sovereignty has raised up Assyria to judge Judah. And in a sense, that's exactly what Isaiah was saying, especially in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send Assyria against an hypocritical nation. So when Rav Shekhar says that God sent Assyria to judge Judah, he's echoing what Isaiah said, but there's a slight difference. Isaiah said that God would send Assyria to judge Judah, all right, but that not all of Judah would be destroyed, but that instead God would destroy Assyria for his pride. And that bit, Rav Shekhar left out. So Rav Shekhar watched Jerusalem, knew a fair bit about Jerusalem, and used all the knowledge he had about Jerusalem against Jerusalem to twist and to skew the facts in order to belittle and demoralize Jerusalem. That's what he did with all the knowledge he had. And the implication here and the application is that it ought not surprise us that if those who are opposed to us want to know more about us, to use these things against us. And it ought not oppose us that those, it ought not surprise us that those who are opposed to us twist things in order to try and discourage and dishearten us and to remove our trust in the sovereign Lord. It was one of his tactics, to use his knowledge subtly. Another one of his tactics was to use various means to demoralize Jerusalem. He used speech. Rabshakeh speaks here in verses 4 to 10, and then from verses 12 to 20. Two speeches. And if we were to read on in chapter 37, we'd understand that he used letters. He wrote letters to Hezekiah, or a letter rather, to demoralize him and make him capitulate. In other words, any and every means available Rabshakeh used to dishearten God's people. And this has always been the devil's ploy, to demoralize the church how and ever he can. The same thing happened at the Reformation. There was a Roman Catholic cardinal, Cardinal Sadoleto, and he wrote a letter to the saints at Geneva, saying to them, the Roman Catholic Church is the true church, the Protestant faith is a departure from the faith, you ought to return to the Church of Rome. And Sadoleto had been watching Geneva. He knew that at this stage Calvin had been expelled. There were various divisions in the city, and so he chose this opportune time to insinuate his doctrines. Are you really sure you're right? Look at this great Roman church. We've got the faith for hundreds and hundreds of years. You ought to come back. That was what he was saying. And in due time, by God's grace, Calvin returned to Geneva. The authorities gave him this letter and said, here, answer that. And so Calvin responded, took apart Sadoleto's arguments one by one. Something else that strikes you with this passage in Isaiah 36 is that Rabshakeh wished and sought to demoralize all the parties in Jerusalem. He sought to demoralize Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, the three-man delegation. And through them, he sought to demoralize Hezekiah. It's the very way he opens his speech in verse 4. Rabshakeh says to the delegation, say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? So he tries to demoralize the three, and then he says, now go back and tell Hezekiah all this stuff, and dishearten him as well. And so also he writes a letter to Hezekiah directly in chapter 37. But then especially this, Rabshakeh didn't think it enough if he demoralized these three leaders in the delegation, and if he demoralized Hezekiah. Rabshakeh sought to demoralize the people. In his first speech from verses 4 to 10, saying, don't trust in this, nobody will help you, God's against you. Then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh, shh, speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian language, which was Aramaic, the language of diplomacy in which you would normally expect a conversation like this to take place. Speak to us in Aramaic, for we understand it. And speak not to us in the Jews' language, in Hebrew, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. Speak to us in Aramaic, not Hebrew, because the people on the wall can hear you, and we don't want them to hear you. And Rabshakeh says in verse 12, you fool, don't you see that this is my purpose? And he says there, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall? Oh, I want to reach their ears, their ears too, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you. I want to demoralize them. I want their ears. That was what he was saying. And so in verse 13, then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice, people on the wall, do you hear me? You're all going to be destroyed. Dung and urine, that's your diet. And that's what he wanted to tell them. He wanted to reach them all. And if the devil had his way, he would demoralize every last man, woman, and child among us. The young people, the women, the minister, the steering committee would all be demoralized if he could just get your ear and fill it full of doom and gloom and despair. And then Rabshakeh went a step further In this speech to the people who were sitting upon the wall, Rabshakeh sought to alienate the people from their leader. Note how he addresses the people on the wall. Verse 14, "Let not Hezekiah deceive you." Verse 15, "Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord." Verse 16, "Hearken not to Hezekiah." Verse 18, "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us." The whole speech from verses 13 to 20 begins with, "Watch out for Hezekiah. Don't listen to your leader. He is wrong. His words are just vain words, foolish and idle. Don't listen." In fact, he says in verse 14 that Hezekiah is a deceiver. He's coming up with all these arguments to try and trick you, lead you down a wrong path, and he really doesn't have your interests at heart at all. And of course, the truth is that it's Rabshakeh who is the deceiver. And if you listen to Hezekiah, says Rabshakeh, you know what? He won't deliver you. He'll just give you a diet of dung and urine. That's his argument to the people on the wall. And then notice the way he refers to Hezekiah, just as mere Hezekiah. Rabshakeh never refers to Hezekiah as the king. On the other hand, whenever Rabshakeh refers to Sennacherib, it's always with the greatest deference. In verse 4, he calls Sennacherib the great king, the king of Assyria. And he does the same thing in verse 13. And he refers in at least three different places to Sennacherib as my master. He's such a great king, I delight in being his servant. Hezekiah, he's saying, is a weakling deceiver, but all might and all glory belong to Sennacherib. Just look at the mighty army behind me. Look at their banners. You want to fight against that? That's his argument. Think of Sennacherib's great victories over Hamath and Arphad and Sepharvaim and Samaria. Do you think you're not going to fall too? Sennacherib conquered Samaria. Then he conquered all the walled cities of Jerusalem except Libna and Lachish, and they're about to fall. And then next, it's Jerusalem. Don't you see? These are the facts of the case. All Hezekiah is bringing to you is wishful thinking. You're fools to listen to Hezekiah. He's going to deceive you. And in keeping with that, we ought to note too that Rabshakeh's ministry of propaganda is a mixture of truth and falsehood. A mixture of truth and falsehood. Egypt is a broken reed, he says. Truth. Hezekiah has removed the high places. Truth. But then Rabshakeh makes a faulty inference. If Hezekiah has removed the high places, therefore God won't deliver you. The truth was that since Hezekiah had removed the high places, God was more likely, in a sense, to deliver him. He also said that Israel was short of men and horses. True. But God doesn't need man or horses to deliver his church. He said that God sent Assyria to smite Judah. True. But he didn't send Assyria to completely wipe Judah out. He was going to deliver Jerusalem and destroy Assyria. So you can go down. Everything that Rabshakeh says here is twisted and perverted in order to put down the people of God. He uses a little bit of truth to buttress a false conclusion. And all this adds to Rabshakeh's plausibility and makes what he says all the more dangerous. And this is the way it's always been in the Church of God. It's always attacked by half-truths and innuendos. Think of the great Athanasius. We look to Athanasius as a great defender of the faith who stood for the deity of Jesus Christ. In his day, he was cordially hated. Someone once said to Athanasius, "The whole world is against you." And Athanasius said, "Well then, I am against the whole world." Think of what was, because they said to him, he said, "No, Athanasius, he robs churches and he steals grain and he does all sorts of crazy things that there was no way Athanasius ever did. So much did they hate him." Think of the debates at the Reformation. Every plague, every evil thing which happened to Europe was because of the reformers. So our calling then is to sift through the charges. Don't just believe everything that's alleged against us. Don't swallow it, or then you'll be discouraged. and gloomy. Now, what ought be the response of the people of God to the arguments and the tactics of propaganda? The first response is that we must be impressed and thankful that the Bible deals with circumstances such as ours and the people of God afflicted through all the ages. There is no difficulty which befalls the people of God and the Church of God which hasn't already befallen the people of God and the Church of God in former ages. And there is no difficulty which befalls the people of God that is not dealt with in the Word of God. Scripture is sufficient. Sufficient for us in our circumstances too. Another response is that we must be careful in arguing with those who despair, who counsel despair over God's work. And this is exactly what Hezekiah said. Hezekiah said in verse 21 regarding Rabshakeh, "Answer him not." Don't get into an argument with Rabshakeh. Just say nothing. And the three delegates obeyed. Verse 21 says, "They held their peace and answered him not a word." So we need to be careful when we're dealing with propaganda. It is lawful, and many times it is right to rebut false charges and to defend the work of God. But if the person who's attacking you is a very capable speaker, like Rabshakeh, if the person attacking you is thoroughly convinced of his position so that there's absolutely nothing that will ever convince him, like Rabshakeh, you couldn't have started to try and argue with Rabshakeh. You wouldn't have gotten anywhere. His worldview was closed. He had his analysis and you could never have budged him. And if the person is likely to try and use what you say against you, then either say very little or say nothing at all. You know, and God knows, the justice of your cause. But whatever you say won't satisfy the person anyway. To say little or say nothing. And this is wisdom, and it's not cowardice. The other thing that we notice in this passage is that we must humble ourselves. Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, when they heard this propaganda, they rent their clothes in humility. Hezekiah, when he heard about this from his three delegates, he rent his clothes too. And then he put on sackcloth and then he went to God and prayed in the temple and humbled himself. And for any and every sin which we have committed, we must humble ourselves and say, you know, when we're being afflicted in any way, may well be, because part of it is our own sins. God is saying, humble yourself under his almighty hand that he may lift us up in due time. The main and central message though is, don't capitulate. Don't fear. But trust in God. And the whole issue in Isaiah 36 is trust and confidence. Trust and confidence. And that's what Rabshakeh understood too. Because he begins the speech in verse 4. What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Trust and confidence. Some have capitulated. Will you also go away? Hezekiah, the three delegates and the people of Jerusalem didn't. They stood strong. They didn't surrender. Reminds me a bit of King William of Orange, King Billy as we call him, in his battles in Holland. Louis XIV, the most powerful king in Europe at the time, wanted to reduce the Netherlands to his own sovereignty. He had a massive army and he conquered some of Holland. And the majority of the people were saying, just give in. Never going to be able to deliver ourselves. And William was able to stand up against this despair and to fight on. Because he knew that if Louis XIV conquered Holland, the Reformed and biblical faith would be persecuted and devastated. But some of the people said, well, it doesn't really matter. If we can hold on to our Reformed faith, I'm sure we'll be able to make do with the best we can and not make that make a difference if we all become Roman Catholics. But William was steadfast, he fought on, and eventually independence and freedom for the worship of the Reformed faith were obtained. The message then is, we don't surrender. No surrender. We're being tested. Our calling is not to capitulate, but to grow deeper in our faith and to trust in God. And just think about it. What is the Christian life? The Christian life is one of testing and persevering. You've got difficulties. You've got difficulties maybe in your marriage, or at your work, or at school, or in your homes. You're always being tested and tried. What right do you have to think that you're going to get it easy in one sector of your life, like your church life? Press on and persevere through trust in the sovereign God. And then too, don't blame what problems you may be having in other areas of your life. Don't blame these problems upon the church. If you have a problem in your home, not directly the fault of the church. Don't take your problems out on the church. The church was to blame for them. And then remember, above all, the cross of Jesus Christ, our head. He died, and therefore we're forgiven. Our head was afflicted and scorned, and therefore we will too. Our head was tempted to throw in the towel and to despair. Therefore we, the body, will be tempted to despair as well. Our calling is to take up our cross daily and to follow him. And this is exactly what the Bible says, isn't it? It says that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. And then remember too, how does this story end? Jerusalem's obituary is already written. Her days are numbered, and she is finished. But at the end of Isaiah 37, the angel of the Lord comes, the Lord Christ, and he smites 185,000 Assyrians dead in one night. And the rest of the Assyrians go home, and Zion is delivered. We've got the hope in the God who saves his remnant.